I was raised in the United Kingdom, and when I go back to Britain, people say, "Where do you come from?" And they say, "You don't come from around here." And I say, "Well, actually, I was raised in England," and they say, "No, you weren't. You were raised somewhere elsewhere." And so it's a privilege to be with you here this afternoon in Ohio, and it's a privilege to stand before you and to share some of the good news of the gospel this afternoon. As was shared, I serve with Adventist Frontier Missions, based in Berrien Springs, and we work in about 20 countries, and so that kind of keeps me busy. But my greatest joy in life is to study the Word of God, because it's in studying the Word of God, it's like pouring the Atlantic Ocean into a little plastic cup. It expands your mind, and it grows you, and God challenges me, and God changes me in the process. And so I can say with Newton, I'm not the man that I wish to be, but by God's grace, neither am I the man that I used to be. And if we look back in our own lives, we can all see God's shaping care in each of our lives, as God has shaped each one of us. So I'm going to be giving three talks here today, tomorrow, and Sabbath afternoon. And I think on Sunday I'm talking about the papacy. Tomorrow I am going to be talking about something. I'm trying to remember what it is, actually. If somebody can tell me what the title is, I'll remember what I'm talking about tomorrow. But I know what I'm talking about this afternoon, which is good news for us today. Historicism, three woes, and the gospel. And let me just get this thing up and running here. I spend a lot of time working with Muslims. I know that the Holy Spirit is working in a powerful way in the Muslim world. I think we have to differentiate between individual Muslims and the system of theology that is Islam, in the same way that we differentiate between Roman Catholicism as a system of doctrines and individual Roman Catholics. And while we may say that Roman Catholicism per se as a system of doctrines is a force against God, there is no doubt that God is working on the lives of individual Roman Catholics. And I would say the same thing about Islam, that while Islam is a force that is against the gospel and is against Jesus Christ, it is clear to me that on a one-on-one basis with individual Muslims, that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. And we have seen more baptisms of Muslims in the last 15 years worldwide than have occurred in the previous 1,400 years since the time of Muhammad. It is clear that what is happening in the Muslim world right now, with all the struggles and the strife that we see, is really indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work there. And just as in the year 2000, we started seeing massive baptisms in the Muslim world, so from the year 2001 onwards, we've had incredible violence in the Muslim world, starting with 9/11 in 2001. So it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is working in the Muslim world, and Satan is trying to stir up the winds of strife in order to prevent people from entering God's kingdom. And so we're going to be talking today, first of all, we're going to talk for a few moments about historicism, and then we're going to launch into the three woes of Revelation and how they apply to us today. I've given you these handouts here, and I'm going to be going through these notes. I'm going to be referring to these notes and pointing out tables and so forth. You may want to keep these to refer to as we go through our presentation this afternoon. Essentially, that there are a number of different approaches to prophetic interpretation in Scripture. The one that we are most familiar with as Seventh-day Adventists, of course, is historicism. Historicism, if you read The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers by Froome, you see this goes all the way back to the times of the apostles, and it was the standard biblical interpretation of prophecy used all the way up to Martin Luther and the Reformers. However, in historicism, we understand that when God gave a vision to Daniel in the 6th century and 5th century B.C., that those prophecies extended from the time of Daniel down through the course of time to the second coming of Jesus. And almost every evangelistic series I've ever done starts with the statue of Daniel 2. And you're essentially affirming that God is in control of history, and God has a purpose, and God is bringing history to a conclusion in his time and in his way, and why don't you be part of God's plan? Now, historicism, the challenge with historicism from the perspective of many Catholics is that from the time of Martin Luther, the Catholic Church is portrayed as an anti-God force, a persecuting anti-God force within the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. As a result of which, in the Counter-Reformation, as the Catholic Church pushed back in the late 1500s, early 1600s, against the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church understood that you don't just change the results of people's Bible studies, you need to change how they understand the Scripture itself. And so they came up with two alternative approaches to prophecy, the first of which I've listed up there was praetorism. And praetorism argues that all of the prophecies in the book of Daniel were fulfilled in the time of the book of Daniel, essentially. And all the prophecies of the book of John were fulfilled pretty much in the time of the Apostle John. Now, magically, in this kind of approach to prophecy, if everything in Daniel was fulfilled in the time of Daniel, then none of it could possibly apply to the Catholic Church. And if all the prophecies of John in the book of Revelation, if they were all fulfilled in the time of the prophet, the Apostle John, then you cannot say that anything, for instance, the beast of Revelation chapter 13, the sea beast, that cannot apply to the Catholic Church. And so praetorism was first of all championed by a Jesuit priest called Louis de Alcazar. I've given the dates there in your handout. The next thing that came along was something called futurism. And futurism implied that the crucial events of the book of Daniel and Revelation did not take place in the time of Daniel and Revelation, but futurism argued that these events took place at the end of time. And that between the 69th week of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9 and the 70th week of the prophecy of Daniel 9, there was a gap called the church era, which coincidentally coincides with the dominance of the Catholic Church. And this has become very popular in modern evangelical circles, particularly since the Scofield Reference Bible came out, which popularized the idea of dispensationalism, that there's the age of grace and the age of the law and the age of the gospel and the age of the church and so forth. And with dispensationalism, modern evangelicals have adopted the idea of the secret rapture. And with the idea of the secret rapture, many of the crucial prophecies of Daniel and Revelation are punted off into the era after the secret rapture in those final 7 years. And if you're one of God's saints today, then you have no need to worry about those prophecies because you'll be in heaven by then. Of course, the doctrine of the secret rapture really is a satanic heresy, because what it says to people is this. They say, you don't need to make a decision for God until you know the rapture has taken place. And if you see the rapture taking place, then you know the word of God is for real, and then you have 7 years to give your life to God. All right. The natural result of the doctrine of the secret rapture is that you don't need to give your life to God today. You can wait until the secret rapture, and then you can hedge your bets until then. And then if you see the secret rapture or people know about it, then you can give your life to Jesus Christ. And then in more modern eras, we're seeing more and more scholars and theologians, including within Adventism, talking about more symbolical or figurative approaches to Revelation or Daniel. They say things like this. The book of Revelation says there is a struggle between good and evil, and at the end of the day, good will triumph, but beyond that, you can't understand any of the specifics. Now, that doesn't help me. As I seek to understand the book of Daniel or Revelation, figurative approaches to prophetic interpretation really do nothing for me. So within Adventism, we have seen a trend since the book Daniel Revelation was published by Uriah Smith. Now, the first period you can label from 1862 to 1957, up until the time of the Adventist Bible commentary. During this time, Adventists were mostly focused on a historical interpretation of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. We were pinning down the events of Daniel in real-time history. And we were looking for the real-time events in the book of Revelation in verifiable historical events from the past. But with the publication of the SDA Bible commentary, Adventist interpretation of the book of Daniel and Revelation starts to leave behind the historical approach, and we start to adopt a more theological approach. So now we're from the time of the SDA Bible commentary, 1957 and onwards, Adventists are slowly moving away from historicism as we understand it to looking at what does the book of Daniel tell us about Jesus, what are the major themes in the book of Daniel, what does the book of Daniel say about how you are saved, the doctrine of salvation, and so forth. And we're looking at the book of Daniel more from a theological perspective rather than from a historical perspective. And then from about 1970 onwards, we have, you might say, very divergent views on Daniel and Revelation occurring within the Adventist church. We are not a unified church in how we approach the books of Daniel and Revelation. We are very, very all over the place. There is not much common ground among Adventist scholars when it comes to the interpretation anymore of Daniel and Revelation. Now, the crucial point about this is as we move away from historicism, from the early approaches that we took to Daniel and Revelation, we are losing our approach to prophecy known as typology, where you have a type and an anti-type, which we find in the Old and the New Testament. We are abandoning the year-day principle. We are abandoning the concept of historical application of the prophecies. And ultimately, as I believe God, as we see later today, God has a prophetic movement at the end of time, calling people to worship Jesus and prepare for his second coming. Ultimately, we are losing our theological foundation for existing as a church. That is what is happening right now in Adventism. There are a number of reasons for this. The first is that most evangelical scholars reject historicism. And the second reason for this is that more and more of our Adventist theologians are studying in non-Adventist institutions where the governing principle is not faith, but the governing principle is skepticism. The essential difference between a seminary and a university is that in a university, the governing principle of all inquiry is skepticism. In a seminary, the governing principle is confession of faith. And as more and more of our scholars study in non-Adventist universities where the governing principle is skepticism, so we are seeing that feed through into what is happening with our young pastors. Another reason why this is happening among Adventist theologians is that rather than talk about the broad sweep of these prophecies and how this is applied in history to real events, more and more of our scholars are focusing on word studies, or they're focusing on little passage here or little passage there. They're drilling down deep into narrow portions of the scriptures and not wanting to look at the broader picture because the broader picture is unpopular with evangelicals and with Catholics. And we also see a downplaying of the role of the spirit of prophecy among some Adventist theologians. Now, the end result of this is that if you go to an Adventist evangelistic series, the Adventist evangelistic series, we just held one in my church in Berrien Springs, is rooted in historicism. But once you enter the church, then you read Adventist theological publications which are kind of rubbishing the idea of historicism. And there is a disconnect between what our evangelists are saying about this is how we interpret prophecy and this is what God's message is for a dying world and what our theologians are starting to say. To say that some scoff at historicism, that's an understatement. And so we are facing a profound, we're coming to a junction within Adventism about what do we actually believe about how we interpret apocalyptic prophecy. And if we don't accept historicism, we might as well close the doors and go home and rejoin the Methodists or the Baptists. That's the bottom line, folks. And this is happening around us, and I'm not going to name any names specifically here today, but Brother Kenneth Matthews has produced an excellent paper called The Seven Trumpets, which has about a 100-page discussion of the very specifics, examples of how this is working its way through in Adventist theological writings. And these are big-name Adventists who are essentially abandoning our theological foundations. This is happening around us as we speak, and just from the nodding of your heads, it's clear to me, as I see elsewhere, that what is happening among our theologians and what is happening among our evangelists, the divide we see between the two of them, that divide is not lost among thinking members in the pews. People understand that something is going wrong between our theologians and our evangelists. So, with that kind of background, I want to talk about the seven trumpets of Revelation. In actual fact, I don't want to talk about all seven. I just want to talk about the last three trumpets, trumpets 5, 6, and 7. If you look at your handouts on halfway down the front page, there's a little table there. I'm just going to walk you through that for a moment. The book of Revelation essentially contains four visions. We think of the book of Revelation as containing the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven final plagues, the seven churches, etc. Everything in the book of Revelation is in sevens, but actually in the book of Revelation there are four broad visions. And the first vision starts in Revelation 1:10, where the Apostle John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And the broad message there is that Christ is the light of the church. The second vision is starting in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, the throne room vision of God, where John says, "At once I was in the Spirit." And this runs through the seven seals and through the seven trumpets. And the overall message there is not that Christ is the light of the church, but that Christ is the Lord of history, for which I say amen. The third vision starts in Revelation 17, verse 3. It says, "So he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness," where he sees the pure church has now become an apostate church, and she is a persecuting church. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. And here we see that Jesus is the friend of the oppressed. And finally, we see in Revelation 21:10, the final vision of the book of Revelation, says, "And in the Spirit he carried me away." And here we see that Jesus is not just the light of the church, as from the first vision, but now Jesus is the light of the New Jerusalem. And so within that broader context, the vision of the seven trumpets is in the second vision there, where Christ is revealed as the Lord of history. I spend a lot of time in pretty dangerous parts of the world. Just recently I was in northern Iraq. I've been going there repeatedly since August 2014, since ISIS were conquering across there. And when you meet Christians, they're Nestorians, Chaldeans, Eastern Orthodox, Maronites, they're all ancient sects of Christianity. When you meet them in the refugee halls, in the factories, in the schools, and you sit down next to an Iraqi mother, and her worldly possessions are on one mattress, and she says how ISIS came to her house in Mosul in August 2014. They gave her a choice, leave in 48 hours or die. She chose to leave. And as they were leaving Mosul, ISIS took her wedding ring, they took her belt, they took her shoes, they took her glasses, they took her watch, anything of value, and they took her daughters, little girls. And we have children here today, so I'm not going to describe what happened. Other than to say that I never understood why when Job's three friends come and visit him at the end of chapter 2, the book of Job, it says that when they saw the depth of his suffering, they sat in silence with him for 7 days. When you come and sit down with people who are going through that level of daily trauma, words mean nothing. The only thing you can do is sit in silence and recognize that there is an evil that extends beyond words. And so we see in the second vision of Jesus, the sixth seal talks about, there to cry out, how long, O Lord, those who are martyred for their faith. And it tells us there that there is a limit beyond evil, beyond which evil will not go. And I'm very grateful to God for that vision of the sixth seal of Revelation there. But we're going to look this afternoon in a bit more detail at the trumpets, the last three trumpets. So what does a trumpet mean in Scripture? Well, Joel chapter 2 verse 1 gives us a clue. The meaning of a trumpet, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." So the first thing we figure out about trumpets is pretty clear, that a trumpet is a warning sound, that God is bringing a judgment upon his people, in this case in the book of Joel, the people of Judah. And so the command goes forth to sound the trumpet because the day of the Lord is coming. Day of the Lord being an Old Testament concept that rolls forward through to the end coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, ultimately. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. What are we to do when we hear the trumpet sound? It says there, "Now therefore, saith the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So the sounding of the trumpet calls God's people to repentance and the renewal of their relationship with God in view of the judgments that are about to fall upon the earth. And so when we understand this about trumpets, we see that the trumpets of Revelation are essentially God's call of mercy to the world before his final plagues are poured out on the unrepentant wicked of planet Earth. And in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, we have seven angels. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes, we have seven in this slide. That's always a relief when the slide matches what you're saying. So we have seven angels up in there blowing their trumpets. And those first four trumpets in that chart at the bottom of your table there, what I've given you there, this used to be, shall we say, the standard Adventist interpretation using an historicist approach to prophetic interpretation. These days, if you read Adventist theologians, we're kind of all over the park on our interpretation of the trumpets. And it's hard to find two or three people who really agree on this among our scholars and our theologians. However, I do believe that what I've listed here, which is more an older Adventist view on the trumpets, there is a lot to commend it. So the first trumpet will be the people of God. In the Old Testament sense, the Jewish nation, their capital city, Jerusalem, were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The second trumpet was then the fall of the Western Roman Empire, its inhabitants and its capital city, Rome, defeated and overrun by the invading barbarians by 476 AD. And then we switch to the Catholic assault on the gospel in the third and fourth trumpets. In the third trumpet, the true religion of Jesus Christ is corrupted by Satan and by the teachers of the Roman Catholic Church. And then the fourth trumpet, the heavenly high priestly ministry of Jesus is obscured and replaced by a corrupt and earthly Roman Catholic priesthood, thus providing a false plan of salvation. I'm not going to dwell on those now. We're going to focus more on the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. And upon the screen you have the text there. If you turn over in your notes to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13, it says there, the Apostle John says, "I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And those three woes lead up to the close of probation, as we shall see. After which the book of Revelation reveals the Battle of Armageddon as being in the sixth and final plague poured out by God upon the wicked. You might understand these final three woes as being God's final three offers of mercy to a dying world. And since Reformation times, our scholars have understood the first two woes, at least, as representing the upsurge of the Muslim world. Now, we have our lights on here, but if this were a bit darker, here's the statue of Daniel 2, and here you have the first woe. I've blown it up for you here. The first woe is represented by an Arab horseman carrying a spear. Now, this is what our early Adventist pioneers were publishing, and they understood that this first woe represented the initial upsurge of Islam under the leadership of the Arabs. And if you want to open your Bibles for a moment, turn to Revelation 9 and verse 12. We're going to be looking through this text just now. I'm going to read it out. You can follow me in your Bibles. We're going to start at verse 1, Revelation 9, verse 1. And we're going to ask ourselves, why did the early pioneers understand this first woe, otherwise known as the fifth trumpet, to represent the first Islamic jihad against fallen Christendom? So follow me in your Bibles. I'll be reading chapter 9 of Revelation, verses 1 through 12. It says there, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given authority like the authority of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death, but they shall not find it. They shall long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses equipped for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions with stingers, and in their tails is their power to harm people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two woes to come. So we ask ourselves, why did the early Adventist pioneers join with Martin Luther and other reformers in identifying this first woe, or the fifth trumpet of Revelation, as representing the Arab jihad, the first Arab jihad that started with the proclamation of the message of Islam by Muhammad in 612 in the city of Mecca? And so I've given that long table there a number of identifiers. Why did the early pioneers identify this first woe as being the Arab jihad? So the first clue was that there was a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The interpretation of that was that a fallen angel, probably Satan, who was the only angelic being specifically listed as having fallen from heaven in Revelation 12:12. Then we talk about the bottomless pit or the abyss, abusos in Greek. This is used 7 times in the book of Revelation. I've given the references there, normally to represent the domain of Satan. Physically, the pioneers understood this to represent the abyss that even today represents the Arabian Peninsula. Then these characters in the fifth trumpet, the first woe, they are like the locusts of the earth. And we want to interpret scripture from scripture. We find that in Judges 6:5 and 7:12, when the Midianites and the Amalekites invade Israel, they are referenced to as being like locusts upon the earth. And so the only reference we have to any people group in history being like locusts are what we would nowadays consider the children of the East, or the Arabs. The spread of Islam in their first global jihad, as you see on the screen there, actually corresponds very closely to the geographical spread of the desert locust. And we see there the desert locust spreads all across North Africa. It spreads up into the southern two-thirds of Spain, across the Middle East, the Arabian Peninsula, modern-day Iran, and up into the Caucasus here, is a good outline of the actual spread of the desert locust even in modern times. And then we are told that the smoke darkens the sun and the air. Well, Malachi 4:2 says that Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. Therefore, we interpret this, and the pioneers interpreted this to mean that Satan is permitted, through the prophecies of Muhammad, to release falsehood and error that would obscure the light of the gospel. And I can tell you that when you study with a Muslim and they understand the gospel, it's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. I was studying once with a young Iranian lady, and we were working our way through Romans 5, and she came to verse 8, and it says, "But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And she stopped at that moment, and she looked up with tears in her eyes, and she says, "This is so beautiful." The gospel really is good news, particularly to people who are living where the Son of Righteousness is obscured by false teachings, the false teachings that we find in the Quran, the Hadith, and the Sharia. They were told in Revelation 9 not to damage the grass or any green growth or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This was specifically fulfilled in the command of Abu Bakr, the first of the caliphs. After Muhammad died, Abu Bakr became the leader of the Muslim community. He was the first caliph. And when his troops invaded Syria, the record is they were to cleave the skulls and give no quarter to those of the synagogue of Satan, those with shaven crowns, but they were to leave alone those who served God. And that is a command recorded in Muslim history, that some Christians were to be slaughtered and others were to be left alone, because Abu Bakr recognized that those early monks really had nothing to do with God, and they were to be killed. And we are told in the prophecy of Revelation 9 that these locust-like creatures would have long hair and iron breastplates. The Arab Muslims rejoiced in long flowing hair for their men, and their cavalry wore breastplates. They rode cavalry, and they sting like scorpions. And scorpions, we know, sting with their tails. And the book of Isaiah tells us in 9:15, it says there, the ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the what? He is the tail. So the Muslims therefore sting through the false teachings of their false prophet, tormenting men by obscuring the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are led by Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer. And they were allowed to torment men for 5 months. And notice that that is stated twice in Revelation chapter 9. We actually see, you see on the screen there, that there are four things that are repeated twice within this prophecy of the first woe or the fifth trumpet. We find there that the bottomless pit is mentioned twice in 9:1 and 9:11, that the leader is mentioned twice in verses 1 and 11. We also see that the scorpion sting is mentioned twice. And crucially, we see that the time period is also mentioned twice. Now, you know, when something's mentioned once in Scripture, you kind of think, okay, I should pay attention to that. When something is repeated twice in the same prophecy, that's obviously something you need to pay particular attention to. So what is the Holy Spirit trying to say to us through having this repetition? Now, you can look at this two ways. You can either say that we need to find a single period of 150 years that represents the first Arab jihad against fallen Christendom, but history doesn't bear that out, because the first Arab jihad lasted a lot longer, and this first woe lasted a lot longer than 150 years. So how then are we to date this? Well, in 612 AD, Muhammad started his proclamations in Mecca, and if you add 150 years to that, you come to 762 AD. And in 762 AD, that was really the first wave of Arab-Muslim expansion. It lasted up until 762 AD, after which time the caliph transferred the capital from Damascus in Syria to a new city called Baghdad, after which we have the story of the 1001 Nights and Aladdin and all that kind of stuff that, you know, children read in fairy tales. You have the Baghdad became a center of world learning. But for those first 150 years, you have the first Arab jihad against fallen Christendom. And at the end of that first 150 years, in 762 AD, the Muslim caliph moves the capital from Syria, Damascus, which used to be part of the Byzantine Empire, moves it back towards the river Euphrates and Tigris, and builds the city we now call Baghdad. And the Muslims settle down to a life of relative luxury and learning, having conquered much of the Eastern Roman Empire. But then there is a second period of 150 years that we find in history, and it starts on 27th of July, 1299 AD. I've given you the dates there in your handout. This is when a gentleman called Othman, after whom the Ottoman Empire was named, first invaded the territory of Asia Minor, that's eastern Turkey today. And for 150 years, the Ottomans were constantly attacking, the Byzantine Empire, based in modern-day Istanbul. It used to be called Constantinople. And eventually, 150 years later, on the 27th of July, something happened. The Turks had conquered, or the Ottomans had conquered most of Turkey. They'd conquered across into Bulgaria and much of the Balkans. But Constantinople still remained as a city-state that was ruled by a Christian emperor, at least Christian in name. He wasn't really a Christian, but at least he was Christian in name. And it came to a point where on this final date of 150 years, that there was a new Christian emperor crowned in Constantinople just before the city fell to the invading Ottomans. But he had to ask the permission of the invading sultan, the Ottoman sultan, in order to be crowned the king in Constantinople. So effectively, the ruler of Constantinople, though nominally a Christian, was only allowed to sit on the throne by the explicit permission of the sultan, who with his armies was outside the walls of Constantinople. And if you have to ask somebody else for permission before you can do something, that indicates that you no longer have authority in and of yourself to do something. You will only do it by permission of somebody else. And it's a crucial point. We'll come back to that in a moment. Thus we have the first woe, or the fifth trumpet. We can date, therefore, there were 250-year periods. The first period of 150 years of jihad started in 612 through to 762 AD. And then the second period of 150 years starts in 1299 and finishes in 1449 AD. And thus we have the dating of the first jihad. It was a long jihad. It was almost 900 years long of relentless onslaught against the West by Islamic forces. And as the Bible then goes on to say, one woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So then we come to the second woe. And this is one of the charts used by our pioneers. And our pioneers, this is the second woe here. I've blown it up for you here. The second woe, they understood, once again you have a Muslim cavalry, but whereas in the first woe they had a spear, now they're using a musket, or an arquebus as it used to be called, a musket you would carry on a horse, maybe a really kind of a primitive shotgun that the Ottomans started to use. So if you turn to your Bibles, we look at this next woe. And this woe begins at Revelation 9, verse 13, and it goes through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. So follow me in your Bibles. We're just going to read through this woe here. And then we're going to ask ourselves, why did the early pioneers identify the second woe as being the Ottoman Jihad? So it says there in Revelation 9, verse 13, it says, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels were released who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was 200 million. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the smoke and sulfur and fire coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they inflict harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can neither see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornications or their thefts." Now, there are many reasons why, from Martin Luther on, Protestant theologians identified this second woe not as being the original Arab jihad that lasted from the time of Muhammad through to the time when the Constantinople was about to fall. It fell in 1453 AD. There are many reasons why the Protestant theologians identified this second woe as being not the Arab jihad, but the Turkish jihad, otherwise known as the Ottoman Empire. And the first clue, we want to date the second jihad. Let's just take a look through at the bottom of your page there. We have the table. It says the first identifier was that there were four angels bound at the great river, Euphrates. The Ottomans were governed by four regional rulers, all based in the Euphrates River basin, in the cities of Aleppo, Iconium, Damascus, and Baghdad. The Bible says that there was a number of about 200,000 horsemen. Well, the Ottomans had huge armies of cavalry, and they could mobilize armies involving many hundreds of thousands of cavalry at a given time. They had massive armies. The text talks about fire and smoke and brimstone. And if you're up in military history, you know that the Ottomans conquered using the latest military technology, which was cast bronze cannon. And the Ottoman cannon was so large that they couldn't actually haul them from campaign to campaign. They would simply melt them down and carry tons and tons and tons of brass to the next city that they wanted to besiege. And then they would spend a few months digging in a riverbed. They would dig out the casts, and then they would cast the cannon that they needed for that city on the spot, and then they would bombard the city and knock down its walls. The cannon that we used to destroy Constantinople, they would fire a cannonball of 200 pounds in weight, more than half a mile. I mean, these are large cannon. The cannon are about 35 to 40 feet long, and they're about 3 feet in diameter across the muzzle. These are huge cannon. And those cannon were actually made not by the Ottomans themselves, but they hired Catholic engineers from Romania and Hungary and Bulgaria to come and make their cannons for them. They're essentially mercenaries, these cannon engineers. But the point is this, that the text talks about fire, smoke, and brimstone. And a brimstone is another word for sulfur, and that is the key ingredient in gunpowder. And so when the text says that they're conquering using fire, smoke, and brimstone, we know historically that the Ottomans' competitive advantage, militarily speaking, was their use of cannon and their mastery of gunpowder. It talks about the fact their clothing was the color of fire, hyacinth, and sulfur. Now, fire is red, hyacinth is blue, and sulfur is yellow. Those were the colors of the Ottoman uniforms. If I were to say to you today that the redcoats are coming, who would you say I'm talking about? The British, okay? So we understand that different nations traditionally had different colors for their uniforms. In the Napoleonic Wars, the French tended to wear blue. The British wore red. I'm not sure what the Americans wear, gray? I don't know what the color of the Continental Army was under George Washington. But the point is that when the text says that the color of their clothing was fire or red, hyacinth is blue, sulfur is yellow, those were the colors of the Ottoman uniforms. And they were given authority to kill a third of mankind. Well, they conquered almost the entire Middle East, North Africa, the Balkans, and almost to Vienna itself. And most crucially for our discussion today, they were given, in Revelation 9:15, I put the text up there, so the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And we ask ourselves, what does a year, a month, a day, an hour, what does that represent, prophetically speaking? Well, if you've abandoned the year-day principle of interpretation, that means diddly squat to you. It means nothing. If you've abandoned historicism, this means nothing. It's just a perpetual mystery. But if we hold to the principle of a year-day interpretation of prophetic time periods, we see that one prophetic year equals 360 days in a Hebrew year, and that represents 360 years. And then a prophetic month would represent 30 days, representing 30 actual years. A prophetic day would represent one actual year. A prophetic month is a 24th of a day. That's 15 days, and that gives you a total of 391 years and 15 days when you add up that time prophecy there. So the historicists, the Lutherans onwards, they were saying, is there a period in human history that corresponds to 391 years and 15 days? Yes. Thank you. So, it's 391 years and 15 days. The question is, was there a period of time that corresponded to the Ottoman onslaught? There was a period of 391 years and 15 days. Was the Word of God accurate? And maybe more importantly, is our method of interpreting the Word of God accurate? Does history actually play out as we expect based on what the Word of God actually says and how we interpret the Scriptures? Well, does history show where this happened or not? Okay, so I've given you some little description of this in your handout there. You've probably heard of the gentleman called Josiah Litch. Well, Josiah Litch, he looked at this prophecy in considerable detail, and he used the following calculations. The 27th of July, 1299, that was when the last emperor of Constantinople was allowed to be enthroned. He was coronated one of the cathedrals there of Constantinople, but only with the explicit permission of the Sultan who was outside the walls. And so Josiah Litch cast forward 391 years and 15 days, and he came to the date, 11th of August, 1840. And Josiah Litch, he wrote a little pamphlet. This was before this happened, and he said, we believe in the historicist approach to prophecy. We believe that the hour, the year, the day, and the month, etc., is 391 years and 15 days. Therefore, we expect on this date in August 1840, we expect that something profound will change within the Ottoman Empire. And he wrote this before it happened. And people said, you're crazy. The Ottoman Empire, at that stage in the Eastern Mediterranean, nobody had an interest in seeing it fall apart. Because the Russians wanted to gain access to the Mediterranean, then they could get access to the British possessions in India. And so the British wanted the Ottoman Empire to stay in place as a buffer zone, so that if the Ottoman Empire collapsed, the British didn't want to have to fight the Russians in the Eastern Mediterranean. It was kind of like the great game of the 1840s of geopolitics. And it was basically a battle over worldwide empire and control of the Eastern Mediterranean, North Africa, and the Far East, India, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and so forth. And Josiah Litch, he wrote this prediction, and he argued, based on the 391 years and 15 days, that on 11th of August, 1840, that prophecy would be fulfilled. And people thought he was crazy. They said, you know, he was mocked. Those learned scholars of his time said, you know, who is this upstart who thinks he can interpret scripture in this way? As it happened in 1838, the Ottomans in Turkey went to war with their ruler in Egypt, a guy called Mehmet Ali. He was the Pasha of Egypt. And the Egyptians, they advanced up the Eastern Mediterranean. They advanced into Turkey, and it looked like they were about to overthrow the Ottoman Empire, emperor himself, in modern-day Istanbul. It used to be called Constantinople. And because it looked as if the Egyptian part of the Ottoman Empire was about to take over the entire Ottoman Empire, there was a hastily convened conference in London, the UK, and the Christian powers of Europe, that was Britain, Prussia, it was ancient Germany, Austria, and Russia, they held a conference in London. And on the 11th of August, 1840, that's exactly 391 years and 15 days since the last Christian emperor was crowned in Constantinople with the permission of the Sultan who was outside the city walls, to the year and to the day, the Christian powers of Europe gave an ultimatum to the Pasha of Egypt saying, you must retreat back to Egypt and otherwise we will declare war on you. And to emphasize the points, the British sent their navy and they reduced the city of Beirut to rubble in a couple of hours, one of Mehmet Ali's cities. And Mehmet got the point and he retreated to Egypt. The broader point is this, that whereas in the beginning of the 391-year prophecy, a Christian monarch sat on the throne of Constantinople with the permission of the Muslims outside the city, 391 years later, the situation was reversed. And now the Muslim ruler of the Ottoman Empire sits on the throne of Constantinople, but he only does so with the explicit permission of the Christian powers of Europe. The situation was completely reversed. And when this event happened in 1840, many, many people who were listening to what William Miller was saying, they said, well, there must be something to this Millerite message. Because who would have guessed that the Ottoman Empire would become known as the sick man of Europe years in advance? Who else would have figured out that the Ottoman Empire, which was one of the largest world empires of its time, was going to exist only by the permission and power of the Western Christian powers? And we read that multitudes accept the Millerite message once they understood the incredible precision of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, particularly this sixth seal or the second woe prophecy of Revelation chapter 9. Sister White goes on to say in the book, A Great Controversy, she says, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire and specifying not only the year, but the very day on which this would take place. She goes on to say, according to this exposition, which was purely a matter of calculation on the prophetic periods of Scripture, the Turkish government would surrender its independence on the 11th day of August, 1840. And so, in the writings of Sister White, we have this confirmation that Josiah Litch was interpreting the second trumpet of the sixth trumpet, the second woe of Revelation 9, was actually as God ordained. This was what the prophecy was talking about. And they had seen this fulfillment of prophecy in their own lifetime, and not only in their own lifetime, but it was a remarkable affirmation to the multitudes in America that what William Miller was preaching was that must actually be accurate. That the historicist approach to prophecy has a lot going for it because you can actually predict world events and they actually come about. And I praise God that God has revealed these things to us. Prophecy has given us a light to guide us through the storms of life. And when we turn that light off, we shouldn't be surprised when we stumble and hurt ourselves. Revelation 11:14 says this, "The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming very soon." So then we come to the third woe, and this is where we kind of venture into the realm of not speculation, but informed discussion, because the third woe, or the seventh trumpet, you can say quite a lot about it. We're going to say quite a lot about it right now, actually. If you open your Bibles, you will notice that at the end of Revelation chapter 9, that talks about the end of this sixth trumpet. But then it says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14, it says, "The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming very soon." And so we need to read Revelation 10 and 11 as they fall into the flow of the transition from the second woe to the third woe. And in Revelation chapter 10, what do we find there? In Revelation chapter 10, we find the story of the great disappointment of 1844. We find the angel who comes down from heaven with one foot in the sea, one foot in the land. He has in his hand an open scroll that corresponds to the closed scroll of Daniel chapter 12. And he speaks, there are the seven thunders, which nobody really has ever interpreted other than David Koresh. He attempted to expound on the seven thunders, and nobody else has really attempted an exposition of those thunders. But in Revelation chapter 10, you have the story of the Millerite movement, the joy of the anticipation of the coming of Jesus, then the great disappointment, then the command to prophesy again. And as we look back using the historicist approach to prophecy, we see that in Revelation chapter 10, God is reminding us that before the seventh trumpet or the third woe, God is calling out a people for himself, for the final crisis. And in Revelation chapter 11, you have the story of the two witnesses who it seems are slain for 3.5 years, but they are resurrected once again. And we're not going to go into a huge amount of detail other than to say that I believe those two witnesses represent the Old Testament and the New Testament, which were slain or abandoned. They were rejected in the French Revolution, the rise of secular atheism, but they were restored. And so what we see in Revelation 10 and 11 is that between the second woe and the third woe, God calls out a people for himself, and he resurrects the role and the preeminence of the Word of God in human society. I'm grateful for these two chapters are in this spot here, because it tells me that before the final woe strikes earth, God has called out a people for himself, and he's reminded the world that actually the Word of God is truly significant, and we need to listen to it. And we are not to listen to human wisdom, the futility of human wisdom. We see what is happening in America right now with this transgender issue, that as we turn our back on God as a nation, at least among our political leaders, so in our wisdom we become futile in our thinking. We are going down the path of utter chaos once we abandon what God has created in the creation order of things. And so, before the third woe arrives, before the seventh and final trumpet, God calls out a people and he restores the rightful role of the scriptures to human society. I say amen to that. And so then we come to the final woe, the third woe, the seventh trumpet. There's not a lot to say in the text about this, but in Revelation 11, verse 15, it says there, "And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.' Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, singing, 'We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead.'" That's a crucial phrase in this passage here for dating this. "For rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." So this final woe, the seventh trumpet, when does it begin? Well, the text indicates that the time has come for judging the dead. And so we might say that if the second woe, the second woe ends about 1840, with the 391 years and 15 days, you then have this prophetic interlude with a great disappointment to the Millerite movement. God calls out a people and restores the prominent role of scriptures. So the third and final woe begins at the time of the pre-Advent judgment. The time has come for judging the dead, as the text says. During the time of the third woe, or the seventh trumpet, Revelation 13 reveals to us that there is a resurgent papacy supported by the military might of an apostatized United States of America to coerce the world into worshiping the mark of the beast or the image to the beast. Revelation 13 and 14 also remind us that in the time of the third woe and the seventh trumpet, God's end time movement that he's called out in Revelation 10 has a job to do. And it says there in Revelation 14:6, I've given you the text there, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. And notice this, that the first angel who announced the woes in Revelation 8 says this, and behold, I saw an angel flying through the midst of heaven. And I've always wondered until I started studying this, why do we talk about the three angels' messages when the three angels' messages start with, they say, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. And there are three of them. So it's not the three angels' messages at all, because if he starts with the phrase, then I saw another angel, then there must be at least one other angel to the three of Revelation 14. And the only other angel we find flying in the midst of heaven, literally in the Greek, the phrasing is the same, is the angel of Revelation 8 who announces the three woes. That the three woes are related to the proclamation of the three angels' messages. That they represent God's final call of mercy to a dying world. And so, Ellen White comments on this passage. And this is what she says. I've put the text up on the screen there. She says, the kingdoms of this world are soon to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then she says this, there is to be a rapid and triumphant spread of the gospel. Can you say amen? Then the time of the third woe, when the world is going through its final spasms of pain and war and anguish and suffering, all the rest of it, when we see a resurgent papacy and an apostatized United States of America, and I believe that with our decision on same-sex marriage, our nation shook its fist in the face of God. That's the only conclusion I can come to. An apostatized United States of America, turning its back on the light that God has blessed her with for 200 years, despite the fact that we see social chaos and moral collapse around us, it is not our job to sit and wring our hands. Sister White says, during this time, there is to be a rapid and triumphant spread of the gospel. It's a call to arms, brothers and sisters, that we have a job to do to share the everlasting gospel with Ohio and with the whole world. It's easy to get caught up in what's happening around us and to say, this is terrible, this is terrible, this is terrible. We need to get Obama out of office and all the rest of it. But the Bible says that during this time, we find the spirit of prophecy, during this time of social and moral chaos, God's people are focused on the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. That is our focus. We're not going to be diverted by Second Amendment rights or First Amendment rights or transgender rights or all the other stuff that's going on right in America today. Our focus is the proclamation of the gospel. Because if we're not doing it, nobody else is going to do it. So this is what Sister White says. During this time of the third woe, there is to be a rapid and a triumphant spread of the gospel. She goes on to say in early writings, page 36, commenting on this verse, she says, I saw that the anger of the nations, the wrath of God, and the time to judge the dead were separate and distinct, one following the other. From this we conclude that before the third woe ends, the nations are angry before the close of probation. That is, during the period of the third woe, which we are living in today, the world is to be convulsed by conflict and anger. Do you see that in social media in America today? I've noticed that whenever I see the news, that people are always outraged about this, that, or the other. Everybody's outraged. You know, you're outraged because a gorilla gets killed in a zoo. Well, I'm sorry, but if you believe in evolution, you should not be outraged with gorillas being killed in zoos. That gorilla has no intrinsic purpose or meaning to life. He's just a random collection of chemicals. Why are you outraged? And so we're living in a society where people are right or left, and there is increasing polarization in North America. We're living in a world where people's identity is shifting. It used to be that 10 years ago, Europe was a postmodern, post-Christian continent. And now with the arrival of 1 million military-age young Muslim males as refugees coming in, you have the Hungarian prime minister saying just a few days ago, he said, these Muslims have no place in Europe. Europe is a Christian nation. We notice this. He didn't say that I'm a Hungarian. He's saying now we are switching to spiritual allegiances and identities. And the book of Revelation chapter 13, what matters at the end of time is not whether you're Arab, British, or South African. It doesn't matter whether you're African, American, or Caucasian, or Latino. What matters is whether you worship the beast in his image or not. So allegiances at the end of time and people's identity will not be ethnic, it will not be linguistic, it will not be political, it will not be national, it will be along spiritual lines. And we are seeing those spiritual battle lines starting to harden up in front of our very eyes. The world says, Sister White, she says, I see the anger of the nations. So, what else happens during those first woes, the final woe? Well, this is where we venture into the realm of speculation. We know in the final woe, the world will be angry, the nations will be at war. We know that the papacy will be resurgent. We know that the United States will be an apostate worldwide power, enforcing essentially rebellion against God. We also know that during the third woe, the seventh trumpet, that there will be a triumphant spread of the gospel worldwide. Is it possible Islam is part of this? Well, the first two woes, if you turn to your final side of your second sheet of your final, the reverse side of your second sheet now, says the first two woes involve the Islamic caliphate. The first two woes involved attacks against powers connected with an apostate Christian religion. The first two woes resulted in diverting the enemy's attention away from God's true people so they could fulfill their mission of proclaiming the gospel. The first two woes were redemptive scourges upon an apostate Christian religion and Christendom designed to lead men to repentance, that is, Christians to repentance, indicating that the fifth and sixth trumpets sounded before the close of probation. So if the first and second woes involved God allowing jihad against apostate Christianity, the Arab jihad and the Ottoman jihad, and we see that those first two woes occurred because Christianity, the Christian part of the world, had apostatized and turned their back on God, what do we expect of the third woe? Do we see in the world today a call to establish the Islamic caliphate once again? What do we have in the Middle East right now? ISIS. They are the modern version of the caliphate. You see, when the Ottoman Empire was abolished, with it went the Islamic caliphate. And when Ataturk, the father of the Turks, Kemal Ataturk, founded the modern Turkish Republic in the early 1920s, he abolished the caliphate. And we in the West don't think this is a big deal, but it's a huge deal to Muslims. Because when the Muslim world was united under a single caliph, the first four caliphs, Abu Bakr and so forth, they conquered the West. Muslim cavalry made their way almost up to Paris, and they were turned back in the Battle of Tours in 732 AD. When the Muslims were united under the Ottoman Caliphate, they beat the Christians, and they conquered Constantinople. And if you read the propaganda of ISIS, what they say is very simple. They say, when the Muslims are united against Christendom, the Muslims always win. And historically, that's been the case. And they say to the young Muslim men of today, if you want to lose the shame of Western domination and Christian domination, you need to join the caliphate, because when the caliphate is, the Muslims of the world are united under a single caliph, then the Muslims will be strong and united, and they will take the world for Islam. This is what they're saying. The Turkish president, Erdogan, calls on Muslims to invade Jerusalem. There he is there saying, we will march to liberate Jerusalem. Otagan, Sultan Erdogan, he's the Turkish president. He's replacing secular Turkey with a Sunni version of Turkey. There are some pictures of what you see going on in the world today. We're all familiar with this kind of stuff. The American thinker, July 2013, Turkey and the restoration of the caliphate. Here are Muslims in Tunisia rejecting multi-party democracy, demonstrating for Tunisia to become part of a global caliphate, because that is how Muslims see that they can get out of Western domination and they can have Muslim supremacy around the world. The Wahhabi leaders of Saudi Arabia see the Turkish threat over the caliphate. The Saudis want to lead the caliphate. The Turks want to lead the caliphate. They want to lead this worldwide force. The BBC just recently recorded that over 100,000 Islamists met in the Indonesian capital, Jakarta, to press for the establishment of a caliphate across the Muslim world. The Palestinian Authority chief judge argued recently that Jerusalem will be the capital of the caliphate. The Egyptians recently were in the streets were calling for Sharia law and the Islamic caliphate. And there you have some recent pictures, 9/11, Benghazi, San Bernardino, the assaults in the train bombs going off in Europe and in Spain just a few years ago. The message is pretty clear when you look at what the jihadis are actually saying. They're going to kill Americans. Well, this guy here is a world-renowned Islamic scholar. He died a few years ago, Sayyid Abu Ala Maududi. And this is what he said. He said, Islam wishes to destroy all states and governments anywhere on the face of the earth which are opposed to the ideology and program of Islam, regardless of the country or the nation that rules it. Islam requires the earth, not just a portion, but the whole planet. And you may hear from people Islam is a religion of peace. I would suggest that you go and buy the Sharia law for yourself. You can buy it on Amazon for about $40. It's called The Reliance of the Traveler. It's about 600 pages long, and if you want to spend a terrifying 48 hours reading, I'd suggest you read that book. And if you're a woman, tremble. The Sharia law expressly articulates how and when Christians are to be killed. If a Muslim kills a Christian under any circumstances, he is not to be punished, no matter what the circumstances, because we are a second-class citizen. The Sharia law says that if you deny that it is obligatory for salvation to pray five times a day in the manner prescribed, then you have left Islam, which means Islam is pure righteousness by works. If you deny that it is obligatory for your salvation to perform Hajj, go to Mecca once in your lifetime, then you have left Islam. It is very clear in the Sharia law that Islam is a doctrine of righteousness by works and is a fundamental denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can read it for yourself. It's in black and white. It lists in the Sharia law when Christians may be killed, which is pretty much any time a Muslim feels like it. And there is no penalty for the Christian, for the Muslims. So here we have Al-Dabiq. This is the magazine of ISIS. It's a very famous magazine. I hope you don't receive it. If you do, Homeland Security are probably watching your inbox. But Dabiq is based on a hadith of Muhammad. Muhammad argued that there will be a final showdown on planet Earth in a town of northern Syria called Dabiq. And the Crusaders would come and they would wipe out most of the Muslims. But that would be the catalyst for the return of Jesus and the Mehdi to earth, the 12th Imam. And here we have one of the pages of this magazine. You can't see it on the screen, but what they're essentially doing in ISIS is they are the Islamic Reformation. Because when Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther said that councils have discussed and they've made mistakes. He says, but unless I'm persuaded from the word of God alone, I will not recant, so help me God. So Martin Luther said, I'm not going to listen to 1,200 years of human tradition. I'm going to go back to the Word of God itself and actually implement what the Word of God says. What ISIS have done is exactly the same. Because after Muhammad died, there were four schools of Islamic theology or jurisprudence. They were fixed by the end of the 8th century. And from the end of the 8th century, most Islamic discussion has stopped. Other than how do you interpret these four schools of jurisprudence. And so we have, from the 8th century to the 20th century, 1,200 years of Islamic theological debate about how to apply the Sharia law. What ISIS have done is they've simply said, we're going to cut out those 1,200 years of interpretation, we're going to go back to the Quran itself and the Hadith of Muhammad, and we're going to base our lives on those original source documents. Muhammad got rid of, Luther rejected over 1,000 years of Catholic interpretation, so let's go back to the text. ISIS are doing exactly the same. We're just going to go back to the text, and the text is a terrifying text. So how do we interpret this in the seventh trumpet or the third seal? Well, it may be that under this scenario, what we're seeing in the world today, with a global upsurge of Islamic attacks led by a newly resurrected Islamic caliphate known as ISIS in the Middle East, it is very easy to see the nations of the world of historical Christendom uniting around a common Christian identity whose natural leader is the Pope, and the imposition of a global Sunday law to win God's favor as an expression of loyal Christian identity. What will be the catalyst for the world to turn to the Pope? What we see in Europe right now is people are saying we are a Christian continent because there's a massive arrival of military-age Muslim males claiming to be refugees. And so, if we turn to Daniel 11, verses 45 through 12:1, this is the text, this is what we read there in the text. It says, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Daniel 11:45 through to Daniel 12:1, they go over the period from the close of probation, when Christ's heavenly intercessory ministry comes to an end, and Christ receives his kingdom at the end of the pre-advent heavenly judgment. So therefore, 11:45 includes those events just prior to the close of probation. Therefore, they parallel the time of the seventh trumpet or the third woe. 11:45 says this, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and no one shall help him. And Adventist scholars have debated what power is represented here, because the phrase tents is really the word tabernacle. So this is a religious word, and this is a political or a secular word. So this power here, he, is a combination of religious and political power. This is a union of church and state, just at the end of time, claiming authority over there in the Middle East. And there are various streams of interpretation, but there are basically two streams of Adventist thought on this. The most common thought on this is that this represents the papacy establishing its worldwide headquarters as the solution to mankind's problems in the My Holy Mountain, which is halfway between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. This is the papacy at the end of time, before the close of probation, establishing itself in Jerusalem to try and be the global peacemaker, or establish a global government in a city that Muslims and Christians would recognize as being a holy site. There are various interpretations of this verse. Some Adventist scholars hold that this he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace to be ISIS. If you read the writings of Whitcomb or Henderson, you get very different views on this. But if you read across the spectrum of Adventist historicist interpreters, the general consensus is that this passage here is referring to the papacy at the end of time establishing its headquarters in Jerusalem as a final attempt to solve humanity's spiritual struggles and conflicts among humanity. So today we are seeing, as I put in the notes there, an upsurge of some forces globally. We're seeing an upsurge of radical Islam. The fifth trumpet, the first woe, was characterized by an Islamic assault on apostate Christendom. The sixth trumpet, or the second woe, was also characterized by an Islamic assault on apostate Christendom. And so as you project forward, it's not hard to see that the third woe, part of that process, why do the nations of the West, ancient Christendom, Why do they coalesce around the papacy? Because the Pope is the obvious leader of Christianity in the eyes of the world. And why would people coalesce around the papacy unless they feel under assault or under threat? The logical force in the world today that's attacking the West is radical Islam. And so, as we look at these passages today, we see that in the world today, there's a resurgent papacy, there's intolerant secularism here in the West, and there's a resurgence of radical Islam. All three of those forces deny freedom of conscience and religious liberty. So it's not good news for us from that particular perspective. But in the sixth trumpet, God used the Ottomans to protect the Protestant Reformation. Time and again, when the armies of the Catholics were about to wipe out the Lutherans in Germany, it was the arrival of Ottoman armies over the borders from Turkey that saved the Protestant Reformation. And so it may well be that at the end of time, while radical Islam and the West are going, you know, toe-to-toe to seek who has global domination, that allows God's people to focus on sharing the gospel. While radical Islam and the West are seeking to be dominant and are trying to wipe each other out, that gives time and space for God's end-time movement to do what we are primarily called to do, which is not to sit in judgment on Clinton or Trump, but to share the everlasting gospel. And so, as I say in my notes there, it may be that during the seventh trumpet or the third woe, when Sister White says there is to be a rapid and triumphant spread of the gospel, the loud cry will be given worldwide because the powers that be, the papacy and apostate United States and radical Islam, are involved in a mortal ideological struggle for global dominance. We see it right in front of our eyes today, but perhaps more important because proclaiming the everlasting gospel and the soon return of Jesus is the only priority of God's children. It is not a priority. It is not the top priority. It is the only priority of God's children. So how do we respond to this day? Well, firstly, as I put up on the screen there, God sends these trumpets through history. As we go back to the book of Joel, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, God sends these trumpets in history to call his people to a renewed and a restored and a right relationship with God. We're not pointing the fingers at the Catholics or the Muslims or anything like this. When we hear these trumpets sounding through history, God is calling us to a restored and a right relationship with God. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who forgives. Therefore, this is a call for me to search my heart and my life and to ask myself, is there anything in my life that comes between me and a holy God? And if there is, then I need to give that up. The Lord's arm is not too short that he cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. But it is your sins that have separated you from God that he will not hear your prayers. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. You know, the Apostle Peter says that husbands, treat your wives with respect and care. Have compassion for them as the weaker sex so that nothing may hinder your prayers. You think about the implications of that. Guys, if we're treating our wives with anything less than compassion and love and respect, if we're abusing them in any way, we are lost because God isn't going to hear our prayers, including our prayers for forgiveness. You know, you may say that you can see the depth of a man's experience. It is etched into the face of his wife. These woes don't just talk about the Muslims and the Catholics out there and the apostate United States. They're a call for me to repent of what's in my life that separates me from God. And if there's something in your life today that is separating you from God, then don't just come to Fort Zion camp meeting and enjoy the fellowship and listen to the talks. It's a time for personal repentance and confession. If there is somebody that you have hurt or is hurting because of what you may have unintentionally done or said, then before we get to this Sabbath, if you want your worship to be acceptable to God, be reconciled with that person. If necessary, confess your sin and repent and ask forgiveness. That is why God gives us these trumpet calls. It's not that we can point the finger at Muslims. It's so that we can be ready to meet God on the day of the Lord. It's very personal. Secondly, the third angel, the third woe, the seventh trumpet, the angel says this, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's an invitation for us to confirm what is our ultimate identity. These days we hear an awful lot about identity. We are a nation of identity politics now. If you can identify as, you know, I don't know, a lobster, apparently we all have to recognize you as a lobster. I'm going to identify as a lion, then I get federal aid because I'm an endangered species, you see. The government then has to feed me and house me. I'm joking with you. But the text says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it's time for us as Adventists to recognize that our primary and our only identity is as citizens of heaven above, from where we're expecting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to get caught up in national politics. This is the right path forward for America, or in my case, for Britain. At the end of the day, every nation will be opposed to God. And we need to understand that our first loyalty is to our brothers and sisters, regardless of what country they come from, because we are all citizens of God's kingdom. It's time for us to maybe get off that patriotic bandwagon and say, it's not my nation, right or wrong, any longer. But the only nation I serve is God's kingdom. And I will serve his kingdom, and I don't care what country I happen to be in, but my primary and my only loyalty is to God's kingdom. And finally, the text concludes with the coming of Jesus. The era of the third woe is the time of the three angels' messages. We are called as God's people to commit ourselves once more to proclaim the everlasting gospel around the world. So I want to challenge each one, every one of us here today to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't know their name, can you? Or if you don't know what job they have. Or if you simply don't care who they are. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And a good starting point for me and for you would be to go home from Ford to Zion and to start praying for our neighbors and to get to know our neighbors and to let them know that we're praying for them. To actually love our neighbors as ourselves. To go home and to maybe join a mission trip, to give out glow tracks, to hold an evangelistic series, to sponsor a missionary. We are not called to sit on the sidelines. We're called to join the fray for God. When God called Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, three times in the book of Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to place you in the midst of trouble, but three times God says, do not be afraid, for I will be with you. God never promised us that he would take us from the battle. He promised us that he would stand with us in the midst of the battles. And so in these trumpets, we are called first to live circumspect, holy lives, to be reconciled with those around us, to not allow anything to come between us and God. Secondly, we are called in these trumpets to essentially give up our emotional gut participation in national politics and to say that I am loyal to God's kingdom and God's kingdom alone. And thirdly, in these trumpets, if Sister White says there is to be a rapid and triumphant spread of the gospel worldwide, we're called to ask ourselves, what am I doing to contribute to the gospel reaching the ends of the earth? Am I actively involved in helping the gospel go to every nation, tribe, language, and people? And if not, then I need to start doing it this weekend. The trumpets are still sounding. They go to the end of probation, close of probation. So God's call for mercy on my life and on your life still applies today. It's my prayer that each one of us will indeed hear those trumpets, and rather than use them as an excuse to point the fingers at others, that we will hear God calling us to a deeper and a more faithful walk with him. And as other people see us, may there be less of us and more of Jesus. And as Herod said, in Mark chapter 6, it says, when the 12 disciples went out ministering, it says it was the name of Jesus came to Herod's ears. It's not my name that should rise through society or your name. As a result of our lives and our witness, it should be the name of Jesus that percolates through society and the name of Jesus alone. May God bless us as we live for him, as we serve him, as we witness about him and for him. It's my prayer that when Jesus comes again, all of our neighbors and our families will indeed be on that sea of glass. Now let's bow our heads and have a benediction. Father, I want to thank you for the gift of prophecy, that you've given us these words as a light to guide us through the stormy years of Earth's final history. God, I ask that we will never switch off the light of prophecy. But I ask, Father, that your word will indeed be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path day by day, that we will not think that we have wisdom sufficient to turn that lamp off, and that we can find our own way. Father, if we have indeed turned off that lamp in our lives, I ask that you turn it on again, and that we will walk humbly and faithfully in the light that you have given us. Father, may we not mock that light. May we not turn our back on it, but may we be faithful to live in the light that you've given us. May our lives be wholesome and winsome and wooing to those around us who know we follow Jesus but have yet to find the Savior themselves. So please, Lord, today, I ask that the love of Jesus will flow through us and shine out of us and reach the hearts and minds of those we have contact with day by day. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.